Tonight we're going to be covering the sixth and the ninth commandments, all right, which is thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, that would be simple enough if we just reduce it to that, the literal meaning that would certainly exclude adultery. I'll talk a little bit about the church's teaching on divorce a little bit later, certainly incest, and also cohabitation or fornication prior to marriage, all right? But there's lots of other things that this covers, and this is the whole area of the church's sexual ethic, all right? So this is, if you want to know the church's sexual ethics teachings, you're going to get it tonight, all right? Now, the first thing that needs to be said is, where are the sources of the church's teachings? Well, there are several. One is scripture, in part, all right? The second would be natural philosophy and natural law. Okay, and then third would just be the Catholic tradition over 2,000 years. All right, so for example, back when Jesus was alive here on earth, there was no discussion going on about in vitro fertilization. Right, that came later. And again, like I said in last week's class, I just hope that, you know, as we kind of go through these issues, one of the things that you'll appreciate is sort of systematically how the church has developed her theology and understanding of these moral questions that really scripture never even, I really think, even hints at. I mean, it might be a real extrapolation to try to get it out of scripture, that the scriptures are very clear about this. And this also answers sort of the intellect's pursuit of knowledge and truth, is that, you know, if we were just solely limited to scripture, we would be very limited. We would have a lot of open-ended questions on how to answer a lot of these issues. But the fact that the church addresses all of these issues, not just simply from revelation, but just simply from deductive reasoning and just simple natural law theory, all right, we can see how the church has a very organic and very systematic understanding of these issues. Okay, so the first thing that we need to talk about is natural law. You might want to write that down, because this comes up over and over again. Now, natural law is not an easy thing to explain, but just for our purposes tonight, let me say a few things about it. Natural law is the law that we know naturally. This is the law that is in everyone's heart, that gives them a basic moral compass of right and wrong. It's not culturally based, but it's just common to all men. All right. So for example, like rape, generally regarded as a bad thing. A murder, generally regarded as a bad thing. These are things that all cultures share without any discussion about culture itself. This seems to cut across the board. Now, for our purposes tonight, we're going to talk about natural law in this way. Natural law is the law inscribed into every action which instructs the human person about what that action's intent is. What's it meant to do? Okay, so it's that law inscribed into the very action that's being performed that actually gives that action an orientation that is supposed to be fulfilled by carrying it out. So for example, if I were to take a hammer, it's natural law tells me that a hammer's use is for hammering nails into wood or other objects, not to play tennis. If I took a tennis racket, natural law tells me the tennis racket is intended to hit tennis balls with, not to be used as a hammer. If I were to do something contrary to the nature of the hammer or contrary to the nature of the tennis racket, what I'm doing is called, I'm frustrating the faculty of that tennis racket or that hammer. In other words, I'm using it for something it's not intended to be used for. Therefore, I'm doing some violence to the nature of the hammer. I'm doing some violence to the nature of the tennis racket. Okay? And that should be fairly clear, all right, that things have their intended end. Okay, now, let's take sexual relations. Sexual relations are intended for two things. short, babies and bonding. We call this in theology the unitive, which is the bonding part, and the procreative. So, babies and bonding. That's what sex is for. That's what God made it for. All right? And it was given to the human family as a gift to propagate the species. And to also be the highest expression of love between a man and a woman. Marriage is the only acceptable forum for sexual activity to be expressed in, because if you don't have a marriage, you run the possibility of bonding with someone you're not really bonded to, and also bringing human life into a context in which that life is already put at a disadvantage because it doesn't have the benefits of the married covenant, a father and a mother. Right? These are not things that are designed by man per se, but these already have been given to us by God. And remember, Genesis starts with the story of two married people. And we always like to say, right, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Alright? So, you see, what happens in all of these sexual sins that you're going to see is there is a separation of the baby's part and the bonding part. Every single one of these things we're going to talk about tonight is going to be some manifestation of separating the procreative end from the unitive end of sexual relations. Okay? So, here's another thing that natural law tells us about sexuality. See on the board there? I wrote three little words or phrases. Natural law, when it comes to the expression of conjugal or sexual love, is frustrated, its faculty is frustrated by anything that prevents it from reaching its natural course, terminates it altogether, or substitutes for it in some way or another. Okay? And as we go through each of these different ethical issues, you'll see that they at least touch one of those, if not, in some cases, two. And in one could be three, depending on how you're reading the facts. Alright? So when you're making moral decision making in sexual ethics in the church's system, remember, I haven't mentioned Jesus or God or faith or scripture or revelation. I am just deductively reasoning just from the very nature of sexuality itself, all of these things. Alright, now, why is that important? I mention this here because this can make you conversant with people who do not have any faith. You can talk to people who don't even believe in God and still be conversant about Catholic doctrine to them and why it makes sense, not just for Catholics, but for all people. Because notice, none of this says, there's no mention, there's no crucifix up there, there's no holy water. Okay? And there's no mention of a single saint. This is just pure deductive reasoning. You with me so far? Okay. So, the big overriding sin in the culture right now is contraception. Okay, that's the mothership. Everything else is really just a cousin of contraception. Okay, so in contraception, what you have is the deliberate choice and act by a married couple to prevent the transmission of human life. Okay, now whether that's a latex, a pill, a diaphragm, whatever, and I don't care what kind you're using, okay, it doesn't matter. Okay, it's a deliberate attempt, it's a choice and an attempt, physical attempt, by a couple in marital relations to prevent the conception of a child. So let's just talk about the most common form of contraceptive in the West is the pill. Now, the pill actually has an interesting history all to itself, even in Christian circles, not just Catholic circles, but I mean Protestant and Catholic circles. So just do a little bit of backup in history here. We go back to the year 1929, all right? Now, until 1929, all Christians, whether they be Protestants or Catholics, taught unilaterally that the use of artificial contraception was intrinsically immoral or evil. That means by its very nature. It's intrinsically, by its very nature, evil. Because it was doing violence to what I just said. The natural ends of sexual activity. Babies and bonding. You might have the bonding, even though I would debate that, and you would definitely not have an intent for babies. Okay? So something very important happened in 1929. The Anglican Communion met at a conference they have every so many years called their Lambeth Conference. L-A-M-B-E-T-H. Okay? Lambeth Conference in England. And the Anglican Communion in the United States, its main expression is Episcopalianism. Okay? But, you know, that's a part of the Anglican Communion. Right, Anglicanism is far-reaching, far-reaching than Episcopalianism. But there are Anglicans in Nigeria, there are Anglicans in other parts of Africa, certainly in Asia, and certainly in Europe, okay, in the United States. Now, in the Lambeth Conference, departing from nearly 2,000 years of tradition, the Anglican Communion decided at their Lambeth Conference in 1929 that under certain circumstances, contraception could be morally permissible if circumstances presented themselves. Okay, so it's a very interesting question, right? How does something go from being intrinsically evil to now possible in certain circumstances? It's almost to say that it isn't intrinsically evil then. It can't be both. It can't be intrinsically evil and then yet permissible in certain circumstances. It's one or the other. But there was a shift. They decided that, no, you know, if they can't afford it or there are other reasons, you know, then a couple might choose to go that route. Okay, so the church responded in 1930 with an encyclical by one of the popes, okay, called Casti Connubii. And I'll write that down on the board for you. Casti Connubii. And this, again, reiterated the age-old church's teaching that the use of artificial contraception was morally illicit. Connubii. B-E. There we go. Okay, Casti Connubii, 1930. Okay. So, the debate rages on whether or not contraception. Now, why is the debate even there? It's because the world had changed from a mostly agrarian society to an industrialized world. Not in all parts of the world, but in Europe and the United States, right? We had gone from large farming communities where you had to have babies because you needed farmhands. That was an economic reality. Now we're in cities, and we're in tenement housing and overcrowding, okay, all the several problems that we still see today. So the question really was, it was a legitimate question, right? Are there certain circumstances that might lend to not using or to using artificial contraception because, let's say, family size was, you know, economically infeasible, etc., right? So the church isn't numb to the question, but the church also realizes that you just can't make something that's intrinsically evil now certainly possible in certain circumstances. That actually doesn't work. It's either it is intrinsically evil, it can't be done, or it's not intrinsically evil, and therefore there are circumstances that permit it. But it can't be both. You with me so far? Okay. So time goes on, and the church is constantly being asked, okay, what do we say? Okay, what do we say about this? All right. Now, Pope John the 23rd, some of you might remember him, those of you who are old enough, Pope John the 23rd in 1959 set up what's called the Birth Control Commission. Okay, can you imagine being a part of that? Okay. So honey, any news? Yeah, I just got appointed to a new commission by the Pope. Great, what's it called? The Birth Control Commission. Interesting. Okay, now the Birth Control Commission was established by the Pope to revisit this question because the Protestants kept on pressing Rome. Surely you're going to come along and get with the times. Okay, I mean, we were way ahead of you, 1929. Here's 30 years later, I know you have time to digest this, you know, generations passed, the dust is settled, surely you are going to come along. All right. And the commission meets. Now, Pope John the 23rd dies, and his replacement is Pope Paul VI. The expectation on July 25, 1968, when the Pope will come out with his document on the decision regarding this question, is that the expectation in the media, and you can go back to the microfiche and look this up, but if you look at all the editorials leading up to July 25, 1968 in the major newspapers in Europe and the United States, was that at last the Catholic Church, finally catching up with the times, so old-fashioned, finally is enlightened and will get it right, finally. Okay? Paul VI shocked the world. It was the shot heard around the world. He released a document called Humanae Vitae, on human life, July 25, 1968. I think it should be Holy Day of Obligation. Okay? That's just my opinion. Okay. Humanae Vitae, on human life, July 25, 1968. See, I preach two homilies on contraception every year. One's right before the March for Life, so in a couple of weeks, and then in July, on the anniversary of the document. And that way I can say that I've done it twice a year, covered it twice a year, but that I'm not browbeating every single Sunday, because I could just keep on talking about abortion every Sunday. You know, like as if we were in the time of Hitler and decrying Nazism, and that, you know, there have been, what, how many, 12 times more babies killed by abortion than by the Nazis? Okay, but I can't do that every Sunday because then I'll clear out the pews. Okay, so, you know, you sort of have to be judicious about this. I mean, if this is seen in the larger context of a bigger vision of pro-life, then, you know, you pick and put the times in. Because you just can't, I could keep on going every set. You know, my pastor growing up did that practically every Sunday. At some point, there was going to be, you know, something about abortion. You know, and all my friends who were visiting from the seminary was like, you know, but we were just like, it's Monsignor, you know. Okay, all right. So, what does Paul VI say in 1968, Humanae Vitae? He reaffirms the age of, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Same. Basically, Cassius Canubi in 1968 language. Same thing. Reaffirms the age-old teaching that artificial contraception is intrinsically evil. There are no circumstances that permit it. Boom. Period. Done. Okay. However, what the Pope does talk about is what's called responsible parenthood. This is Humanae Vitae, paragraph 10. Alright? So in Humanae Vitae 10, in chapter 10, he talks about responsible parenthood. And what he says there is that it is important to remember that the Church has never prescribed the number of children that couples ought to have. There's no magic number. Rather, couples exercising the graces of their sacrament in marriage are invited to be open to the possibility of generating human life in every moment of sexual activity. Nevertheless, there could be circumstances where couples may want to resort to natural means to postpone or prevent a pregnancy for a particular time or an indeterminate amount of time altogether. That would be if they had a grave physical, I'm going to write this down, physical, psychological, social, or economic reason to space births using natural methods. Not contraception, natural methods. So again, it's economic, social, psychological, or physical. If a couple had a grave reason to postpone a pregnancy, even for an indeterminate amount of time, that means into perpetuity until they could not conceive anymore. If they had a grave physical, social, psychological, or economic reason. All right? But that is not the same as contraception. All right? The method that Pope Paul VI is talking about there is what is now called today natural family planning, NFP. Okay? Now, in natural family planning, if you're not aware what this does, all right? And by the way, you know, it's so much how the priesthood has changed over the years. Priests were never allowed to talk about this stuff because this is just considered, you know, too intimate for couples. You know, just, you know, I think the couples that I prepare for marriage are shocked that, you know, I talk about what I'm about to say here, okay? So, for those of you listening at home, if you have children, you might want to turn this down, okay? I'm ready to give you the warning. Joe Aguiar, I know you're listening to this, okay? So, all right. Now, natural family planning, what you're doing is a couple is measuring two axes, essentially. One is basal body temperature, or the woman's system, and then the second is the viscosity of her vaginal discharge, más o menos. Okay? There are actually different kinds of NFP, but I'm just saying in the general context, you're measuring, if a woman's ovulating, her basal body temperature is going to be elevated. If she's ovulating, the vaginal discharge or mucus, if it's more viscous, the sperm can swim better. If it's not viscous, if it's dry, then it doesn't swim as well. Okay, so that the viscosity with the basal body temperature, the woman should be able to tell, yeah, I'm in that five or six or seven day period of the month where I'm ovulating, more likely to conceive. All right, now remember, I don't call it the unsafe or dangerous time. That is against the spirit of natural family planning. Ovulation is not dangerous. It's a sign of health. It's a sign that everything works. But see, when you come into marital relations with it's danger time. Okay, that's a contraceptive mentality. Okay, now you might giggle about that, but that's a real spiritual problem for a couple. That's a real spiritual problem. It's not safe. Okay, so because children are dangerous. Okay? Kids are not dangerous. Okay, I've never met a dangerous child, you know, that comes out of the womb wielding, you know, a weapon or something like that, okay? I mean, no, I'm not saying that labor can't be difficult and all that stuff, I understand that, but, you know, by himself, you know, little Junior there isn't, you know, I mean, Augustine back there, is Augustine over here? Yeah, right, Jen? I mean, he wasn't a threat, I mean, he wasn't, like, menacing to you, you know, I mean, he wasn't threatening, you know, breathing down threats, like, just spitting out all the fluid. Let me tell you something, Ma, that was way too long, okay? All right. None of that, okay? All right. So, now, here's the problem with contraception. Contraception separates the possibility, it simulates bonding, but it's not really bonding, because you can't say it's all of me and all of you, babe, because there's something blocking all of me and all of you, babe. All right? Whether it's a latex, or it's a diaphragm, or it's a chemical, something is not completely open to the other person. And really, if you think about it, contraception really is a lie. Because you say, you know, we're totally open to each other, my soulmate, we're totally into each other, okay? Like, I love everything about them, except fertility, like it's that disease, which is just second to leprosy, okay? It's like, I love everything about you, but the piece of you that is most potent to make another you, which is really the most powerful part of you, the only part of you that can make another you, I reject that. So take a couple that's using natural family planning and a couple that's using contraception. Alright? So let me just pick a couple of couples here. Again, it's a couple. You guys are an NFP couple and Elle, I forget your husband's name there. Mark and Elle are using contraception. Okay? So there they are. So, one of your names? Shane and Sarah. Okay, so Sarah and Ella, they're neighbors, okay? So Sarah and Ella, they're neighbors, and they got married about the same time, about the same age, and they decide that, you know, on Saturday mornings they have this ritual. And the ritual is very simple. They get up for a power walk, which ends at Starbucks, okay, and they have girl talk time, okay? Now, Mark and Shane stay at home with the kids, and, you know, they just stay at home, okay, and it's girl time, okay? So, you know, they're talking and they're bonding, you know, and all this stuff, and they're talking. Now, they both have discovered that they're both pregnant. They just recently learned they're both pregnant. Okay? Now, they're both surprised. Shane and Sarah, using natural family planning, they were intending the space between births, but, okay, God clearly wanted a pregnancy here, okay, but, you know, there they are. Okay, they're a little bit surprised because they thought that, you know, they were having sex during an unfertile time. But, okay, there it is. And then, Mark and Ella are also surprised, but their surprise is qualitatively different. Because their surprise is something like this. What do you mean we're pregnant? There's no possible way that could be true. I use a condom, you're on the pill. Like, how could that possibly be true? Okay, I mean, we did like double, quote unquote, protection to make sure that didn't happen. But they're both pregnant. Now, Shane and Sarah are surprised, but they're not that surprised. I mean, they kind of wink at each other. I say, well, worked. Okay, I mean, we're surprised because we weren't planning on it. We, in fact, prayerfully considered that maybe this was not a good time for us to conceive. All right, but, you know, we're also open to God's working in our lives, and maybe He thinks it's right. Okay, so, I mean, we're close. I mean, we're open. Okay, but here's a problem now that Ella has that Sarah doesn't. Ella never has to say, Sarah never has to say to the child in utero, she never has to say this, I willed that you did not exist. Ella does. Ella has to say, she has to get around this, I willed, in fact, we willed that you did not exist. In fact, we took proactive measures to make sure you did not exist. And now you do. And now what are we going to do? Now, Shane and Sarah say, we didn't think we were ready. We're not that surprised. And clearly God wants us to have a child. Obviously. All right? We have faith in God. Our reason instructed us to postpone a pregnancy. But God worked even through that purification of our wills. And a pregnancy has occurred. A conception has occurred, and now I'm pregnant. They never, ever have to say, we will that you did not exist. Now, is that to say that Mark and Ella can't be good parents? No. But before they embrace that child in the womb, they've got to get around that very uncomfortable and embarrassing, depending on the person, psychological block. You see the difference? Is a qualitative difference between their whole approach to babies and bonding. So that way, every couple that uses natural family planning can look at every child around the dinner table and say, we know with moral certainty that God wanted you here. And we did absolutely nothing to make sure that didn't happen. We were completely open to whatever He wanted. Because there's a big difference between existing and not existing. And for those of you, you women here who have been pregnant, you fathers, I mean, just think about that for a second. I mean, just the fact of pregnancy, just consider that for one moment. Before that child existed in the womb, they never existed. They didn't. They did not exist. But the moment the child exists in the womb because they have an immortal soul, they will exist forever. That is powerful. That is powerful. That's why sex belongs only in marriage. Because that's the only acceptable place for that kind of reality to be nurtured. Now, is that to say that children can't be nurtured in non-marital situations? Like, no, I mean, I'm not trying to say that at all. I mean, it happens and it's done, but it's not the ideal. And when children do well, in spite of those circumstances, they're considered exceptions, not the rule. That's not what God intended. He intended there to be a mother and a father present for that child. Okay. Now, the other problem with contraception, and let's just take the pill since that's the most common, is that what the pill is actually designed to do is the pill is actually designed to prevent ovulation. Not pregnancy, not conception, pregnancy, but ovulation. It's intended to prevent the woman from even ovulating. But science now shows us that there is a percentage chance, sometimes 3 or 4%, of what's called breakthrough ovulation, which means that even though the woman's taking the pill, she still ovulates. The pill isn't strong enough to stop her ovulation. But there's a problem there. If a woman ovulates and she has sex with her husband and they conceive a child in embryonic state, that conceptus, that embryo, is going to attempt, as it normally should, to implant itself in the womb of the mother. It's called nibation. N-I-B-A-T-I-O-N. Nibation. But the problem with the pill is that the pill is not, one of the side effects of the pill is that it is an irritant and an inflammatory, has an inflammatory effect on the uterine lining of the woman. So you are pregnant insofar as at least a child has been conceived. The pregnancy can't happen. Okay, the conception happens, but the pregnancy, the implantation into the womb, into the uterine lining can't happen because the amounts of estrogen pumped into the woman's system are so much that it inflames the lining of the uterus, and the woman passes the embryo, her child, through her urine as a chemical abortion. That's one of the big moral problems with the pill. So people say, well, I like to take the pill to regulate my period, and you know, okay, well, first of all, that's not good medicine. I have six cousins who are physicians, and they all agree that the use of the pill to regulate a period is not good medicine. It may be effective on treating symptoms, but it is not a good long-term solution. If you're looking for a good long-term solution that's homeopathic, natural, and doesn't have any moral consequences, look at the Paul VI Institute in Omaha, Nebraska. They have discovered this way of helping to regulate a woman's period without using contraception. Now, by the way, with the increase of the use of the pill, you'll also notice several other problems. One is chlorine in water septic treatment plants doesn't kill estrogen very well, if at all. So our water supply in our rivers is full of estrogen. So last year, WTOP ran this very interesting feature on fish in the Shenandoah River and in the Potomac. We are finding over 70% of the male fish are intrasexual. They have female organs right next to their male organs. Why? Because they're drinking water polluted with estrogen. Ironic that all the green people are also the highest incidence of contraceptors on the pill. See that? Our fish, male fish, 70% and above in this region, have both male and female organs. That's all from the pill. And it's funny because they came short of concluding that. They said, well, where does all that come from? And they said, well, birth control pills. For WTOP, I'm so-and-so. And, you know, just, and that was it. That was the end of the feature. Okay, now, here's another problem with the pill. If a woman, a young woman, let's say at the age of 14, is put on the pill by her OB to regulate her period, or maybe because her parents are afraid she's going to get pregnant, they don't want her, she don't, they've conceded that she's sexually active. Okay? And so they just give up on the girl, and they say, well, I know you're going to be sexually active no matter what I do. Okay. Now, obviously they don't resort to my mom's methods, which is lock my sister up in a tower. Okay? Which I don't necessarily not recommend. Okay? Sometimes it's necessary to control the passions. Alright? Nevertheless, these parents can see, oh yeah, well, you know, my daughter's going to get it on with her boyfriend, and, you know, okay, so we might as well just give her the pill. Okay, so Stacy starts at 14. Now she's married at 24, and she wants to have children, not naturally. Problem, Stacy's system thinks she's had 4 kids. Because the amount of estrogen that's been placed into her system because of the pill has totally thrown her system out of kilter. Now, Stacy at 24 can't get pregnant. So where does Stacy end up? Shady Grove Fertility Clinic. In vitro fertilization. See, they're all cousins. It's a big, big racket. Huge racket. See, so you contracept and contracept and contracept. Okay? Or at least you just use the pill, even if you're not contracepting. Let's just say Stacy's just, you know, let's say Stacy's very pure, virgin, but she's on the pill. Okay, she's not even sexually active. She has no idea that all these years of taking the pill, when she finally wants to have a kid, percentages go way down. Because her system is exhausted by all the estrogen it's had to deal with because of the ingestion of the pill. That's why IVF treatments are so expensive. It's a big racket. They're totally in cahoots with the contraceptive companies, the drug companies. Okay, so how does in vitro work? We'll get into that next, okay? All right. In vitro, it's literally, I mean, in Spanish it's even easier to see, in vitro fertilization. In vitro means in glass. It's a test tube. Okay, so what you do is basically you harvest through a procedure ova, eggs from the woman, and then you have to harvest sperm from the man. Now, how do you think they get the sperm from the man? Right? See, this, we'll start putting up red flags. You send into a back room with some magazines and a cup. That's how it happens. Now, let's say the man says, well, you know, that's very offensive to my wife. Okay, the only other way they can extract sperm is a needle into the testes. Most men rather just take the cup and the magazine. Okay? I think I'll just go that route. Okay, that's red flag number one. Woo-hoo! Okay, masturbation, that's separating babies from bonding. That's not, you can't do that. Okay, that's not the correct use. Now, and that's back up here. In case that wasn't clear, okay, masturbation is also a sin, because remember, if sex is supposed to be for babies and bonding, there's definitely none of that going on in masturbation. It just doesn't happen. No babies for sure, and there's definitely no bonding. Okay? All right. Even if I'm dreaming about my wife? Yes, even if you're dreaming about your wife. Okay? Just don't even go there, okay? That's disgusting. All right. Now, so, all right. So, that's red flag number one. Okay, red flag number two, look at the board. Substitutes for natural generation of human life. Is this what God had intended in the garden? Yes, Adam, go to the lab. And Eve, go to another lab, and we'll work it out. Okay? Alright. Alright, so then they finally get the children conceived in the dish. Okay? So, they have these policies, generally speaking. You know, they create six kids, embryonic state. And the ones that they don't implant, they keep in cryogenically preserved, frozen on ice, in a bank. Those kids, by the way, can be sold on the black market if you're dealing with Shady Grove that's really shady. Okay? So, that doesn't necessarily have to happen, but you have these children of yours in a dish, frozen in a locker. It's in a bank. Now, the babies can be sold to science for embryonic stem cell research. That's another place, a big industry there, boy. They pay top dollar. Okay? Now, so now we're going to take four out of the six. Now, the doctors say, and that's Shane and Sarah, they've gone from the heights of NFP to the depths of IVF, okay? So now they're really in moral dirty water, okay? So now Shane and Sarah, the doctor says, Shane and Sarah, okay, do you want a boy or a girl? Boy. Okay, nix those guys. And red hair, blonde hair? Red hair. Okay, nix this one. You can do genetic selection. Is this mad or what? Okay, and then you finally implant you get your chances, and then there's guarantees, there's money guarantees on this. If you get 4 out of 6, and they have like 75% success rate, and then there's like a freebie redo if you don't get the pregnancy you want. Okay, I mean, it's just out of control. Okay, and that's how they do it. Okay, now, what happens to the kids that never get used? Okay, well, they can be sold, they can be bought, or they can just be kept in perpetuity frozen. So that enters a whole other moral question, is what do we do without those kids? Is embryonic adoption okay? Church hasn't really said, you know, definitively not to do or to do. We'll take that another time. That's varsity level. Okay? So that's IVF. So we've got lots of red flags going on there, right? We've got the masturbation. We've got creating the child in a substitution process. Now we have genetic selection. Now we possibly have the sale of children, human trafficking. Okay? Lots of issues there. Okay, now, that takes us to embryonic stem cell research. The church is not against stem cell research. We're against embryonic stem cell research. There are two kinds of stem cell research, adult and embryonic. Embryonic stem cell research has never produced a single cure. Never. To this day, in 2010, it has never produced a single cure. Do you know why it has to be on the referendum of ballots? Because the private sector will not fund embryonic stem cell research, because it's such a bad investment. I mean, let's just say you were an amoral person, you had no moral qualms about any of this. Just say you were just a pure, greedy economist, and all you wanted to do was make money, okay? You're just a pure, unadulterated capitalist, could care less about regulation or if people got hurt, okay? Go to Wall Street, go to your venture capital firms. Where are all the venture capital firms investing money in this area? In adult stem cell research. There have been 10,000 cures with adult stem cells. Zero for embryonic. So how do they get the funding for the embryonic? Your tax money. Referenda. The courts. That's how they get their money. Because they can't rely on the free market to give them the money they want for their research. Now, I haven't talked about morality there at all, right? I'm just saying, that's just the economics of it. But the economics should show you a lot about whether or not this is even a good idea economically. You can argue this economically even without morality. You know, maybe you have the person who doesn't really care whether or not the embryo lives or dies. But you might want to say, well, yeah, but I mean, if there's adult stem cell possibilities that have no moral, there's normally no moral question as to whether or not you can use those, and those are more successful anyway, then why would you use those? Right? Okay, well, that's, again, evil. Alright? And these are all cousins of each other. You can see how they're all related. They're all kind of arm in arm. If we were sitting on a plane, you know, 777 wide body, you've got three seats, then four, and then three. Okay, and they're all, you know, arm in arm, they all travel together, okay, and they're going to hell. Okay, that's what's all happening. This plane is going down. Okay? But that's where it is. Alright, now, cloning. Another one. Cloning. Okay, now how does cloning work? This is really the one that makes everyone go. Okay? So, in cloning, I like to call cloning the lesbian's dream. Because in cloning, you don't need a man. Okay? So what you do is you take, what's your name, sweetheart? Susan. Okay. Not because I didn't say lesbian's dream and then Susan. Okay. I want to make sure that, okay. That's on tape. Okay. This is Susan, independent of the comment about lesbian's dream. Okay? Yeah, Susan's as red as her hair. Okay. So, alright. So Susan, okay, wants to have a baby. Alright? But she doesn't want marriage. And she doesn't want a relationship. She just wants a baby. Okay, now, I hope you've seen how surrogate motherhood is problematic, because that's a rent-a-womb issue, okay? And that's substituting for, I mean, every child has a right to be born of their natural mother and to be raised by that mother. Okay, this is an aside. Okay, so we got Susan here. So what we do is we take one of Susan's eggs, an ovum, and then we surgically extract the nucleus of the ovum. Then we can even take her hair and extract the nucleus of a hair cell complete with Susan's DNA, implant that into the empty space that we took out with the nucleus of the ovum. That begins a conception. And then we implant that into Susan. So in 9 months, Susan will have a daughter who's also her twin. See, I know everyone was like, mm. Okay, everyone's eyes are bucking out. Okay, so I'll explain it again. Susan takes an ovum, her own, pulls out the nucleus, replaces it with the nucleus of a hair cell. It can even be done with a hair cell, complete with her DNA. Okay, that is enough to trigger a conception of a child. That is implanted into her own uterus, and 9 months later, she has her sister, who's her twin. I'm sorry, her daughter, who's her twin. Lesbian's dream. Do-it-yourself pregnancy. Now, that covers a few of those on the board there. who said the church isn't interested in sex? We're very interested in sex, just the right kind. Okay, now, let me talk about homosexuality. Because I think it's something that hits home with a lot of people, not like talking to Susan again, not Susan, okay. All right. No, Susan, I won't use you again. I'll buy you a drink later, okay. Okay, game's over. All right, I'll leave you alone. Okay. Now, homosexuality. Now, in the church, we don't really, in the church's theology, we have really shied away from talking about homosexuality as much as we really talk about it as same-sex attraction. Okay, now, there's actually a significant difference between the two. Because in the homosexual movement, the idea is that one's entire worldview is colored through one's sexual orientation. It's almost as if to suggest there's a homosexual way of brushing your teeth, a homosexual way of combing your hair or tying your shoe, or a homosexual way of playing basketball. Okay, it's like it just totally pervades all of me. Alright? The church says, well, wait a minute here. Sexual identity is important. Sexual identity is a very essential component of someone's personality, but it is not the essence of a person. I mean, a person is far more complex than just their sexual identity. And listen, for those, I think we'd all agree with that, just from our experience. I mean, yeah, okay, my sexual identity is important, but I mean, you know, I mean, I drive my car, but I don't think of driving my car in a heterosexual way. I just drive. I mean, I drive well. I mean, I drive poorly, but nevertheless, okay, I mean, it's not homosexual or heterosexual. It's just driving. Okay, all right. Now, same-sex attraction, I think, uses the language that is really more accurate about what's actually going on in this. Now, remember what the church says. We believe as Catholics, same-sex attraction is by itself intrinsically disordered. It is by itself disordered. Ordered orientation is different sex attraction, or opposite sex attraction, better to say, okay? Opposite sex attraction is ordered. Same-sex attraction is disordered. Now, already right there, that ends a conversation with someone who's quote-unquote gay or lesbian. They don't even want to talk to you about it because you're saying, you mean my orientation's disordered? Yes. Well, God doesn't make junk. No, I didn't say you made junk. I'm just saying your orientation is disordered. It's not ordered to nature. And it's not because it's simply gross. You know, I mean, that's not enough to make a cogent argument in the church's tradition. It's just gross. Well, no, because that's just preference. That's just taste for style. I mean, that's as specious an argument as saying, well, I like this kind of music versus that kind of music, because this kind of music's gross, and that kind of music's beautiful. I don't even know how do you have a conversation about that? It's just so subjective. I'm not even talking about the subjective person. I'm just talking objectively speaking without regard to the individual I'm talking about. Just the order, it's disordered. Okay? So it's different. Opposite sex attraction is ordered. Same sex attraction is disordered. Okay? So there's a difference, though, between one's orientation and acting on their orientation. Okay? Merely having same-sex attraction while disordered is not sinful. It may be disordered, it's not ordered properly, but it's not sinful. Acting on it is sinful. See that? So it's really a classic case, okay, of love the sinner, hate the sin. You can really, I mean, you know, and again, so what are people with same-sex attraction called to? Celibate chastity. Now, try preaching that to the gay and lesbian community. Ridiculous. Because they're convinced that you cannot exercise free will, that you must act on your orientation. But isn't celibate chastity what we demand of all persons who are not married? Right? If you're not married, then, you know, that's it. Okay, I mean, that may not be it forever, but I mean, that's just at least for until you're married. Okay, but we don't ask anything more of persons with same-sex attraction than we do with persons of opposite-sex attraction who are not married. So then they say, well, then we should be able to marry. No. No. It's not set up that way. The whole notion of babies and bonding for marriage is equivocal with marriage for babies and bonding. Your type of activity cannot be true bonding, because the parts don't fit, and it cannot be no baby. There can be no babies. So, you can't marry. Now, is that a cross? Yeah. I'm sure it's a cross. Do we have support groups for those people? Yeah, we do. But just to simply concede, well, you know, they should be given the same status as persons who are in an ordered orientation. And remember, this whole question is not just about whether it's ordered or disordered or your preferences. It's actually about the very heart of what it means to be a functioning society. You think about that. Take it to its logical conclusion. If we give equal credence to people with an orientation which is disordered, right, and say you have the same rights and claims and privileges as people with the ordered orientation, then we have complete chaos. The agenda of the gay, the quote-unquote gay agenda, is so pernicious that what do most people say? They're not hurting anyone. Yes, they are. Other than themselves, they're creating a ambiance, an environment in our country where we actually legitimize disordered behavior. That can be nothing but a road to problems. So, is it surprising because of the whole contraceptive idea that homosexuality, or what it's called out there, is so pervasive? No. Because see, homosexuality, this whole culture, is a completely logical conclusion of separating babies from bonding. If you separate babies from bonding, anything goes. Anything goes. If you want to be married to your dog, go for it. It doesn't matter, because I mean, what's the difference, really? It's just another form of separating babies from bonding. So again, we're all this stuff, it's all violating natural law. Now, everything I said tonight, could you talk to a Jewish person about this? Yes. Absolutely. You don't have to be Catholic to understand this. This is all deductive reasoning. Now, are there prescripts in Scripture? Yes. I mean, clearly, adultery is, you know, very much prohibited in the 6th and 9th commandment. I mean, it's not exactly up for grabs, okay? But even things like, you know, and even in marital relations, you know, one of the big things that, you know, Catholic men always struggle with is called onanism, spilling seed, withdrawal. Look at Genesis 37 and Genesis 43. You know where you get onanism from? Onan. I can't remember if it's Genesis 37 or Genesis 43. I have to look it up. But it's one of those two chapters. I don't know why those two numbers stick out. But it's Genesis 37 or Genesis 43. What did Onan do? Onan spilled seed on the ground. He left his tent and God struck him on the spot. Boom, dead, smoked. Okay, note to self. Don't do that. God doesn't like that very much. Okay, don't do that. You know, okay? All right, so, you know, so I mean, there are obviously instances in Scripture like that where, you know, God is so displeased with certain types of behavior. All right? Okay, so incest, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, I think, you know, what that's all about. Okay, I mean, I don't think that's too much in contentious debate in this circle. Okay? So that, in sum, in 57 minutes or less, is most of what I had to say tonight. Are there any questions? So we have a few minutes. Comments? Well, what if this? What if that? I know this guy. I like the question goes, I know this person. All right. How long have you been struggling with this? Okay. Okay. Any questions about that?
No one's brave enough, so I'll
stay. Yeah, anyone, right. Okay. Now, Joan has the, Joan's over there. Raise your hand, Joan. Higher. There, yeah, all right, there's Joan. Joan has a question box. If you want to stay after, ask some questions. Okay, I'm not Dr. Ruth. Okay, or Dr. Phil, for that matter. Okay, but I'll try to answer the questions based on just, you know, the moral teaching of the church. Now, that all being said, one other comment to make about it is this. The church is really, her moral teachings about sexuality are really less about what we're not supposed to do, as we're really talking about, I mean, I'm putting out the guideposts, like these are the fences, this is like the fence posts, okay? But outside of that, okay, is blessed by the church. Now, one thing that couples always ask me about is, well, Father, you know, like when we're having relations, etc., etc., and what if we, you know, complete the act without completing the act? Is that sinful? Well, it could be. If you're intending it, sure, that's masturbation. Now, if you weren't intending it, and it just, you know, it accidentally happened, that's different. I mean, remember, to have a mortal sin, you need to have grave matter, sufficient reflection, and intent of the will. Okay? But couples struggle with that sometimes. You know, it just happens, you know, like, well, okay. All right? And so they're plagued with this conscience, you know, oh my gosh, you know, I'm going to hell or something. No. Again, if you're intending to do that, and believe you me, there are couples who intend to do that. Okay? I mean, they enter into that moment perfectly aware of what they're intending and not intending to do. Right? But morally speaking, the church's tradition is that we do complete the act in the natural vaginal way, or else we're frustrating the faculty of sexual relations. Now again, intent is the key here, and sometimes our circumstances, sometimes that just doesn't get to happen. Okay? Now is it to say, by the way, also too, on the other extreme, is the church expecting you to get pregnant every time you have sex? No! Again, the couple has a sacrament called matrimony. They're supposed to depend on the graces of the sacrament to make discerned, prayerful decisions about whether or not this is a good time or not to have a child. Not even a safe time, just a good time. Is it an appropriate time, maybe even better put? Is it an appropriate time to have a child? Okay? Are there physical reasons why that might not be a good time? Yeah! Are there social reasons? Well, in our country, not so much. When we're saying social, maybe we're thinking more like China, where it could be illegal. Okay, but I mean, listen, if you live in Stafford, and you come to our parish, and you have, like, you know, a big family, it's like, join the club. Okay, so I'm like, you know, and now, granted, you might get looks in the grocery store, I know, and people say to you, don't you have self-control, or, you know, I mean, I know my friends, you know, I have one of my friends has 7 children, and, you know, she always gets, you know, can't you control yourselves? You know, there's something called a condom, you know. People somehow feel free to be able to say that to total strangers. Which I think is just like, you know, well, never mind, I won't tell you what I think about that. Okay, so, hold on. Alright. Is there psychological reasons? Yeah, a couple could have psychological reasons. You know, maybe they have 2 children under 2. Or 3 children under 2. Well, I don't know. Whatever. I mean, they could have twins. Okay. And, you know, mom's losing her religion. Okay, just, you know, can we take a break? Because, like, I'd like a little catch-up time. But remember, you know, I tell these, when these couples come in for marriage prep, I always ask them a trick question. So how many kids do you want to have? They always have a number. And I say, is that right, Father? Nope. And they say, so they started, like, with 4. 5? Nope. 6? Nope. Hold on for a second. 2. Nope. What? Nope. What? Well, I don't get that problem. I don't know. Have you asked God how many children He wants you to have? Well, what does God have to care to do with this? Well, you're only coming for a sacrament. I mean, it involves God, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. See, this begins, the lights come on and then the wheels start turning. See, this isn't just between you and your husband or you and your wife. This is between you, your spouse, and God. You've got to work that out. Because remember, Jesus died for all the children that are supposed to be brought into the world. So you better well believe, considering how He died, that He's vastly interested in who does and who doesn't make it. See that? I mean, it's a bigger thing than just how many mouths can we feed. I mean, you know, you might be stuck in a whole spiritual malaise of pragmatism and only be thinking in those terms, okay? But you got to imagine there's a bigger question at work here. God has salvific consequences to child raising and child rearing and child bearing that are far greater than just how many mouths can I feed? Okay? People say, well, you got to be practical. Oh, no. NFP is entirely practical. Entirely practical. In fact, I would say that one of the three best things about NFP, one, more than ever, must respect the woman's body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a complex system that requires it to be venerated and respected and treasured. The second is that it forces the couple to seek each other out in intimacy that's non-genital. Very good for marriage. Can we be intimate without being genital? Because guess what? Later on in life, as time goes on, that might be really important. It's good to have practice. Okay? Can we bond without sex? Okay? And then third, it really forces the couple to put their sexuality in its proper context in the marriage. It doesn't dominate the marriage, but it's celebrated and valued and honored in its appropriate place. So it tends towards chastity, the proper regulation of the sexual faculty. So that's just three things. You know, another NFP couples here who can cite others, fine, you can testify and get witness, wonderful, okay. But just anecdotally, in talking to couples that I know, and also doing the research and doing the reading, you see that common thread throughout all of the personal testimonies that couples use NFP. Now, are you required to use NFP? No. Ideally, you should only use NFP if you need to use NFP. But ideally speaking, in a church's mind, if you're married, you have sex, go for it. But NFP can be used if you have a grave reason to do so. Ordinarily speaking, there should be no NFP. Okay? All right. Now, but if you need to, then you have recourse to it. That's a lot different than the whole contraceptive mentality. Okay. You want to ask a question for the whole group, or you want to ask a question in question time?
The whole group.
It's better be good, Jim. Okay, I'm depending on you. It's better be like, you know.
This might be a softball.
All right. Softball question. Okay, I get one at the end of the night, right? Okay.
You're talking about contraception and versus NFP. I notice the percentage of Catholics who use contraception, and I don't know what the exact percentage it is, but I've heard people quote different percentages.
Yeah. So what percentage of couples, Catholic couples, use NFP?
The question is, what percentage of Catholic couples use contraception, and what is the church doing about that?
Okay. I don't know what percentage of couples use contraception. But I do know what percentage of couples use NFP. That's about 4 or 5%. Now, does that mean everyone else is using contraception? I don't know. They might not be. They might, but they might not be. I don't know. I couldn't positively say, oh, well, if they're not using NFP, they must be using contraception. I don't know that. I mean, some of you might venture a guess and say probably, but I don't know that. Okay, now, but this is a more interesting statistic. Catholic couples that use contraception divorce at the same rate as the general public, which is 53%. Catholic couples that use NFP divorce at a 2% rate. See, that is the winning solution for all the couples that prepare for marriage. Do you want to be married for the rest of your lives to each other? To the death? Yeah. Seriously? Yeah. Okay. Well, what if I told you that there was a way of regulating your sexual activity totally consonant with the church's teaching that could help reduce your chances of divorce significantly? I'm open to that. That'd be a good idea. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, okay. So, okay, well, then I start. That's my gateway to NFP. And I said, by the way, this is a converse. If you don't use NFP and you decide to contracept, which is entirely your decision, but if you decide, I mean, there are consequences for that, okay? I don't want you to do that, but I also realize that you might do that. Okay, I'm not, you know, on my head in the sand. I know that you might choose to do that. If you choose to do that, then your divorce rate chances are 53%. So good luck. See, of course you're going to choose NFP. So this is where I'm trying to get here at the end, is that, see, the church's teaching is not so much less about what we can't do, but it's really putting the fence posts out to say, okay, and everything in here, go for it. Sexual love is a component of marital covenantal love, and it should be exercised and promoted within its proper realm. Okay, but I think the way that we're portrayed in the media is that we're sort of Puritan, rigid, sort of draconian, you know, not free, you know, and that this whole sexual licentiousness, this sort of permissiveness in the culture is really what's freeing. the sexual permissiveness in our culture has led to. Divorce, abortion, okay? All of the different kinds of feminine cancers, uterine, vaginal, ovarian, breast, all trace back to the pill. You have all these women assuming the health risks so that it can be available to their husbands whenever they want. Then this is the champion clarion call of the feminist movement? And all of these feminine cancers are all at astronomical rates? Why? Because women are on the pill. Duh. You put that kind of poison in your body for that long, you're going to get bad mutations in your reproductive system. It's going to happen. And I say, look, we live in a time obsessed with health. Don't we love organic, natural stuff? I mean, that's another inroad to telling people about NFP. It's natural. It's organic. It's green. Like, the president would be proud of you. Don't you want to be pleasing to the president? Next to Jesus? Right? Okay, see? So, I don't get it. You know, I mean, I have a whole bill of goods to sell there. You know, I'm totally with Barack, right? All right. Oh, it's a whole agenda, right? Okay. So anyway, so, you know, really, couples that embrace this, it's not somehow like, you know, pariah for like, you know, I mean, not pariah, but it's not a panacea for all problems. Okay, I mean, I don't want to mislead you into thinking either, oh, you know, if you follow the church's teaching, you're never going to have a problem. No, I'm not saying that. But there's a big difference, though, of actually living with a clear conscience and knowing that I'm doing this sort of God's way and according to His plan. And I'm placing my trust in Him. And for those of you who have been old enough to know this from life experience, I mean, aren't there so many things in your life that you just are clearly aware every day are so out of your control? And that, I mean, yeah, you better be depending on God to help get you through, because He's really the only one who can get you from point A to point B every day. You know, and the more you grow in maturity spiritually to see that, a lot of this is what I'm talking about, makes a lot more sense. It's hard as a message to talk to young couples about this, because they're entirely too self-reliant. And they don't have the maturity and wisdom of years to be able to understand, you know, it's not just me and him or me and her, and it's God and like the world and history, and you know, I'm just one little piece of this whole story. And the whole world doesn't revolve around me. Once couples start getting to that point, then they begin saying, you know what, all of this stuff really makes sense. This is how God intended it to be. And I can choose to reject it, I can choose to embrace it, it's really up to me. But God is asking, look, choose the good. Choose what I mean. But you can reject it if you want, but don't come crying to me if you do. Actually, He does say, you can come crying to me if you do, because I'll forgive you anyway. Okay? Unless it's too late. And then, hope you like it hot. Okay? So it goes both ways, all right? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, please remember that there's this letter up here for you, and the signing sheets behind me to my left. And I'll take a 5-minute break and save your questions. And if you have other questions you wanted to ask me, some people wanted to talk to me beforehand, this is a good time to just jump in here for a second. Okay, thanks and God bless, and see you next week.